Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
So what is the greatest debt you have to pay? For me, on paper, it's the mortgage of the house. But that's not it. Maybe it's something like this. If those of you are old enough to remember, there were the race riots in Los Angeles years ago after the Rodney King incident. There was a reverend named Benny Newton, and he learned the club-wielding thugs were assaulting truck driver Reginald Denny on a nearby street corner. In fact, it was even televised. So he rushed to the scene there in L.A., and when he arrived, Denny was gone, but the gang was pummeling another innocent bystander. And that mob had ripped construction worker Fidel Lopez from his truck, robbed him $2,000, bashed his forehead open with a car stereo, even tried to slice his ear off. Then they stripped him naked and they spray painted him, this married father's chest, his torso, and his private area in black. And Reverend Newton saw this depravity and he threw himself over Lopez's body and he waved his Bible. And he said, kill him and you'll have to kill me too. And then shame back to reality. The crowd dispersed while the minister prayed in the street for Lopez to regain his consciousness. And when he couldn't get an ambulance, he then drove the man to the hospital himself. That's a pretty dramatic example of love, isn't it? I don't know if we can pull that one off every day, but sounds a lot like a biblical parallel you're going to hear, a parable that's pretty familiar like that. And I didn't mention this little event because the hero was a minister, by the way, but the story does lead me to ask this. Is that the only way you can love a neighbor? This text is going to help us answer this question by defining two ways. What is the greatest debt? How do we pay it? Because it's the greatest debt you'll ever owe. Let's look at verse 8 again. And I want to tell you that this debt is love. The debt is love. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's a great analogy. Paul's continuing here because it follows on the heels of the obligation, the debt, the responsibility. Paul told us to give to the governing authorities by paying taxes, giving honor, respect to rulers, right? Pay what's owed in verses 5 to 7. And so he's saying, pay this. But there's an exception here. You say, really, there's an exception? Doesn't it say we shouldn't owe anything to anyone? Wow, we're never supposed to have a debt? Don't freak out, by the way, if you have a car payment or a mortgage. This verse has been misinterpreted, misapplied by some, even greats in the faith like Spurgeon or a Hudson Taylor, to mean that Paul was outlawing completely borrowing and lending altogether. That's not the case. As we learned in our Finance Matters series and our study this summer, where the Bible, Old Testament principles in particular, tell us to be careful, cautious about borrowing and lending. For instance, no high interest. Don't lend at high interest. Don't lend with interest to family members. Things like that. But it doesn't prohibit it. There is the borrowing that can produce capital and investment. Things like a home or a business. So that's not what the context is here. What Paul's talking about here is us fulfilling an obligation, the completion of paying a debt. And literally in the Greek, the idea is you pay it to the brim, so it's overflowing. And that's a good and godly thing, by the way, to pay your debts. It's our responsibility to pay off debts. That's the analogy. I mean, I can't wait to see my mortgage paid off. I'm going to celebrate that day big time. If I'm old enough to get there. But he's talking about, in contrast, a debt you will never finish paying off. You're not supposed to finish paying off this debt. You'll never be able to say, I've loved enough, I'm done. Right? Stamp my heart, paid in full. Nope. That's not it. Paul's using the idea of debt as an analogy to talk about the obligation of having to always love, even when we don't feel like it. It's a debt that's never satisfied, and knows no limits. Something we do every day for the rest of your lives on earth. In fact, it's the epitome, as you're going to find out today, of the law of God to his people. So I mentioned when we were in chapter 12, Christians are to be marked out or known in the world if for nothing else than love. Right? 1 Corinthians 16 says, let all that you do be done in love. Jesus gave the perfect example. Remember the night of the foot washing? It's Thursday night on the eve of the Passion weekend. He said this after doing that for the disciples in John 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in his first letter, that same apostle John wrote, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So that's pretty plain and simple. A Christian's a loving person because the love of God has come to their hearts. Right? The Bible says we love God because he loved us first when he saved us. So the reason you can love anybody at all when you do the way God wants you to is because God loved you enough to save you. And then Jesus just showed us how it's done. That's where it starts. But now you might ask, well, what relationship does love have to the law? Because chapter 7 of this letter, Paul told us you can't fulfill or you can't keep the law. Even if you try. It's impossible. But in fact, one of the major purposes of the law is to serve as a mirror or a school teacher to sinners, to remind us that we're lawbreakers. So the law not only reflects God's heart, it does, his character, but it reveals our sinfulness to us. It shows us we can't obey it. Therefore what? We need a redeemer. We need to be redeemed by someone who has obeyed it, who has done what we couldn't, who would stand in our place before God. That person, of course, is who? Jesus, he's our substitute. He's the only man that ever walked the face of the earth as God originally intended and lived a perfectly sinless life. That's why someone said, we owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt for us he did not owe. So by faith in Christ, God declares you as righteous before him. He justifies you by faith. Right? And then our sin debt, which is what the Bible calls the curse of the law, that's the consequence, that was paid by Jesus for us if you're in Christ by way of that great exchange. That's what we learned over the first 11 chapters of this letter. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That's the gospel of God, which is the name of this whole series. So what does he mean here? Love fulfills the law. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then James 2:8 has another way of referring to this love. He calls it this debt, the royal law. Because when you practice this law, folks, when you practice this love, there is no need for any other laws. Why? Because love covers all, everything. If we love others, think about this, you're not going to sin against God or against people. This explained why the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, it's not even referred to very often in the New Testament if you look for it. The only time it is, it's really in the context of love. All right? In fact, the Sabbath commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, holy. That's absent from the New Testament because the writers of the New Testament are making the argument we're no longer under the law, its requirements, that burden. We now live under grace because Jesus paid it all, right? So that's the main doctrine of this book of Romans, justification by faith, makes it clear. But this debt, this royal law, now listen carefully, this law doesn't replace the commandments. It fulfills them, which goes to the second point here. In verses 9 and 10, not only is the debt the law, the debt is love, the debt is the law. Look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can just stop right there. There are four commandments there Paul brings up. And a commandment, literally from the Greek, is a law. It's a precept. And he says they're summed up by one. They're summed up by one. They're summarized. In fact, the literal language would have the idea of all these different laws are gathered together into one. What's the source of this law we're talking about, by the way? Where does this come from? Because there was only two kinds of law from the Old Covenant. They've been called the two tablets on Mount Sinai. One tablet is what contained the vertical law with God. We have a responsibility to obey commands that have to do with God. Then on the second tablet, as it were, you have these horizontal laws that have to do with how we relate with people, with each other. And so you could look up how that breaks out in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 6. For instance, a vertical law with God would be, don't have other gods or idols before me. God says, don't take my name in vain. Okay? Those are those vertical laws. That's the first part of the Ten Commandments have to do with God. And then here, Paul's giving us the horizontal ones. He's giving us four different laws dealing with people. In fact, the order here is interesting. It's the seventh and the sixth and the eighth and the tenth commandment. Now, I would say this, the list is not meant to be exhaustive because he's saying, and any other commandment, these four and any other. But these are more of the common ways he wants to tell us that we hurt people when we don't keep these commandments. And by the way, we are commanded, it says here, to love others the way that you love yourself in verse 9. How do you love yourself? Thinking, oh, that kind of sounds egotistical. I thought we're supposed to be humble, right? Well, it's the same word, it's the same idea that's seen in the context of marriage in Ephesians 5. How do you love yourself? You care for yourself. When you woke up this morning, in all likelihood, most of you got something to eat, you were hungry, you cleaned up, you got dressed, you did basic things in providing care for yourself. That's the love that the Lord is talking about. Do for your neighbors, love your neighbors as you would in that way for yourself. Meet those basic needs. Meet the needs of people as you would meet your own personal needs. Very similar. And if you love people, that's the positive command. Do this. That's positive. If that sums it all up, then you're going to automatically obey the negative commands, which is do not do this. In other words, if you love, you're not doing the others. Thankfully, you're not disobeying the others. So, you can think of it this way. The greatest debt that we owe can be summed up in what I've been calling for years, the Great Commandment. And the Great Commandment I would take you to is in Matthew chapter 22. And it's also in Luke. In Matthew 22, I'll read it from you. Very familiar words. It's from where we get the slogan of our church, which is love God, love people. Where does that come from? Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, first tablet of the law. Okay, that's vertical. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the second tablet of law. And on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. So here you have Jesus saying before Paul exactly what we're studying today. The Lord is saying basically, if you love God, you love people, you've obeyed all the commandments. You've obeyed the Ten Commandments. And that summary comes right from Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy 5, God had Moses give the law again to that new generation of Hebrews. And it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So again, if you really truly love God, you're keeping the first four commandments. Okay? Because you're not loving anything or anyone more than God. That makes sense, doesn't it? And if you really love God the most, you should then have the heart and desire to love your neighbors. Which goes to the second commandment, the second part of the law, which comes from Leviticus 19:18. which says you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor. That's one of the greatest debt parts of the greatest law. Now let's get real. Who is your neighbor? Because I don't like the guy next door to me, man. Is that it? That's your neighbor? Next door neighbor? That's the traditional way of thinking. I mean, according to the Jews in the verse you just heard, by the way, any member of the human Hebrew race, the Hebrew Commonwealth, that would be their neighbor. They made it really simple. They restricted it. Okay, our neighbor is just the people that look and talk like us. So maybe we can do that one. But according to Christ, as you're about to see, and it's confirmed here, a neighbor is anyone respective of race, religion. It's a person that you live with or whom you have a chance to interact with. And that can come in a variety of places. And Paul spoke this way, by the way, in chapter 12. He was echoing the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, there's a brotherly love of affection we show to each other as a church family, as a community. And that was in Romans 12, 10 to 13. But he extended this idea already to include all people, this love. Look at Romans 12. Go back to verse 14 where it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So here we're getting into neighbors that are enemies. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's how you love a neighbor. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. So how does love work? We've talked about this before. The love spoken here is the love of self-service and sacrifice. It's unconditional. It is the verb form of the Greek word agape, which is where we get that love that God has for his children. It's that kind of love. It's an action word about ministry. It's about service. It's about giving, helping, striving to meet the needs of a neighbor. That neighbor could be next door, by the way. It might be the regular cashier at the grocery store. Your neighbor may be your hairdresser or barber or your car mechanic or the waiter at the restaurant you like to go to most. All of those people and situations are neighbors. And again, this kind of love, it just comes from this inevitable response from the heart that you've received brand new, stone turned to flesh, from dead to life, as Ezekiel talked about, right? The best way our love shows forth in the world is through loving acts of his children. Now, how can you do this? Is this humanly possible? Someone once said it is impossible, but it is only him possible. That's pithy. But this love has to come from somewhere, right? Only in Christ can a person meet this need and the other requirements of the law this way, I think. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we saw it before, verse 4. We're talking about meeting the righteous requirements of the law that might be fulfilled in us. Paul wrote, if we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You have to walk according to the Spirit. When you go to Galatians 5 and you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which piece of fruit is the first one? That's the overarching one that covers the rest. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There's no coincidence with that. Love is supposed to be first. This is what people need, folks. They need a heart change more than law. Laws cannot change the heart in and of itself. It can influence behavior. It can influence conduct. It cannot influence character. Because the heart of man is still selfish. Can be changed only by the grace of God. You know, I mentioned it in the prayer this morning when we started. You know, we've been fighting for more than a generation now to see the pro-abortion law, the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, overturned. You know, there's a very simple reason why it hasn't been changed yet. From our government officials down to the Supreme Court level, down to people you know. It's very simple. Why hasn't that law been changed? Because hearts aren't right. They don't see, pro-abortion people don't see what you see. Their hearts are sick, deceitful. The Bible says desperately wicked. Too many people don't want to see that law changed. That's why it hasn't changed. And it's not going to change until enough people have a heart to see it change and they make it happen. And we pray for that. But when you've received the Jesus Christ heart transplant, all right, you want to obey the law automatically. You want to do what's right. You want to please God out of that gratitude attitude that you have now. That's how love fulfills the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. So what does this love look like? How do you put it into action? Apply this. I'm going to give you a bad contemporary illustration, and then I'm going to contrast that with the best, most famous, often quoted biblical picture of what the love of a neighbor looks like. How not to love a neighbor. A few years back, there was a Guatemalan immigrant, Hugo Alfredo Tale Yax. Long name. But he came to the aid of a woman who was being threatened by a man wielding a knife. And Tale Yax struggled with this attacker. And he was eventually stabbed and left to die on a street in Jamaica, Queens, in New York. And the woman and the attacker, they fled in different directions while he lay there bleeding. And there was video surveillance cameras that showed portions of the attack and what happened right afterward. Cameras showed one man photographed Tale Yax with a cell phone and moved on. 18 others, 18 people saw or walked right past it. All refused to render aid or contact the authorities. The closest anyone came to helping was a man who shook his body vigorously and walked away after seeing the pool of blood. Firefighters didn't get there till 15 minutes later. By then it was too late. He died, and police apparently never found the suspect. That's how not to love a neighbor. Now we contrast that with a Christian love story. If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter, this is the only place where this story is found. This story is actually quoted by secularists. There's laws at different states in our nation based upon this story and its name, which is, of course, the Good Samaritan. Some people think this was a real nonfiction story, but I think it's what it is, presented at face value. It's a straight fictional parable, okay? And the context, in case you never knew this before or forgot, the context is evangelical, because there's a lawyer that talks to Jesus and says, I want to inherit eternal life. I want to receive, literally in the Greek, I want to obtain salvation. I want to be saved. And it's a story about a journey, very dangerous road. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. So from top to bottom to travel it, it's about a 4,000-foot drop in 17 miles. So the terrain, it's pretty severe, pretty dangerous. It's also dangerous because it's real barren, and there's these rocks, boulders, caves around it. So it would make it a good hideout for robbers. Even in the 4th century, it was known as a favorite hideout for Arab highwaymen to rob and kill. So in that text, which is the Good Samaritan, verses 25 to 37, it says in verse 30, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Sounds like the story in Queens a little bit. We would say this man was left in serious condition, if not critical. Then here comes the first one. First possible good neighbor, a priest. A priest. He's a servant of God, offered sacrifices for the people in the temple. He's a paragon of spiritual virtue in that community. The best of men, among the godliest, the most righteous. This is ideal. He knows the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19. And what did he do? He doesn't meet the need. Walk right by him. Then you have a Levite. Levites came from the tribe of Levi, but not from Aaron. But they would be kind of like altar boys in a Catholic church today. They were kind of like the assistants, lower place on the priestly service ladder. They also acted as temple police. They knew the law. What was their reaction? Kept on going. Right by. Now, the godly, loving reaction to this conflict, the climax of the story, comes from a Samaritan. This man, he shows that love has little to do with geography or citizenship. What motivated him in this travel? Look at verse 33 if you're there. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? Compassion. Compassion is another word for mercy. In fact, it's deeper than that. The Hebrew is really rich here. The Hebrew word, and you would see it in the Septuagint, has the idea of gut-wrenching compassion. Gut-wrenching feeling. Right? You're moved to your bowels, the Hebrew would say. That's the idea, this compassion, to love with mercy. And it's amazing because this man is a Samaritan. Okay? He's loving and meeting the needs of a Jew in serious condition. There's a lot of verbs of compassion here. Look at this love and mercy. He came, had compassion, went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured out wine and oil. That was his medicine. Set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, gave him the denarii to be able to stay. That's an intentional part of the story Jesus is giving us as an example of perfect love of a neighbor. Those are not incidental items. This is love where ethnic tensions exist, folks. I mean, this could be dealing with a family member, co-worker, yes, someone you don't even like much. But remember, Samaritans and Jews, they despised each other at the time. Jews thought of Samaritans as half-breeds. Why? Because after the Jewish kingdom split up into the north and the southern kingdoms, there were Jews in the northern kingdom that were taken captive. They intermarried with pagans, Gentiles. Some of them even sold their birthrights to the pagans. So the Jews would say they polluted the gene pool of Israel. In fact, the Samaritans built their own temple, even a place outside of Jerusalem. Remember the woman at the well? Talked about that in John 4. And still, this is a Samaritan doing this. It's for the Jew. It says he touched him. He transported him in the middle of verse 34. He served with his time and his talents and his treasure in verse 35. And then it says he did it on the next day. He cared for the man overnight. That's amazing. Also, this is not minimal care here. This is maximum care. 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. At that time, in an inn like that, you can think of like Bethlehem in the inn, that would be enough to cover about 2 months worth of room and board. I mean, he kept open the tab. It's like he gave the innkeeper, here's my American Express card. Here's the security code, my expiration date. Whatever he needs, put it on the tab. That happens to be New Testament Christianity. Because the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? That's love paying the greatest debt that we can ever pay. And it's capped off in verse 10 of the text. It kind of reiterates the point from another direction in Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So love sums up, you can see there, completes, doesn't abolish, doesn't get rid of the commandments. It completes it. The moral law. Jesus, in fact, said he came to fulfill every jot and tittle of it. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? A jot and a tittle in Hebrew is the finest exclamation point, accent mark over a letter. Paul said the law is good. What it fails to do is give life. Can't be saved with the law by trying to keep the law. That's the difference, so you understand. But this kind of love so completes the law. There was a Greek word, kind of like a metaphor, used for the fulfilling of the law, and it would refer to a ship at sea that was full of sailors and oarsmen and freight, merchandise. That's how much it fulfills it. Packed. So love does it all. And because a true, born-again, godly life comes by faith, folks, love does what it does because it causes no harm, or literally evil, to another person. In essence, by loving your neighbor, you're obeying the commandments. If you love your spouse, are you going to cheat on your spouse? Therefore, you won't commit adultery, which is a commandment. See how that works? Why? Because you don't want to harm your spouse. You don't want to break up your family, especially if you have children, right? Don't want to hurt your marriage. If you love, you're not going to murder someone. You're not going to take someone's life, steal from them what is there. You're not going to steal from somebody and take their property. You shall not steal. That's one of the commandments. But if you love them, you don't want to harm them. Therefore, you're obeying that commandment. If you love people, you're not going to covet somebody else's stuff. One of the reasons why is because you're going to do harm to yourself. You're going to take that, rob that contentment, that peace with God that you want. And you don't want to hoard other people's stuff. So you see, love does no harm, does no evil to others. It just gives and gives and gives. That's why love fulfills the law. The law is simply an expression of love. In fact, if we would just love God enough, we would do the loving people part so easily. Augustine, the great early church father, way back in the 3rd century, I believe, said that he put it in a very direct way, almost exaggerating and hyperbole. He said, love God, love others. I'm paraphrasing him. Love God, love others, and do what you want. Love God, love others, and do whatever you want. Because his argument is, if you're loving God and loving others, you're fulfilling all the law and you can do what you want. You're in God's will. Now, people can take that to an extreme, obviously. Outside of our home here, I wouldn't necessarily quote that to a lot of people. But I get what he's talking about. He makes a good point. So as I close here, I just let you know, paying off debts, look, I know it's hard work. It does require discipline. This one's no different. I mean, you'd rather enjoy the $5 extra latte at Starbucks instead of trying to get your credit card debt paid off, right? But your responsibility is to pay off the credit card debt. That's hard. So you say no. Or you'd really like to get the real big screen TV or the new smartphone, but you can't afford it. So you wait. It's not easy to get out of debt. You know why? Because it requires denying yourself. It requires denying yourself to reach a goal. It's the same with the debt of love. It's no different. Except you're never going to get this debt paid off. You're never going to get to the point where you can honestly say, I love my husband or my wife or my neighbor as much as I can, as much as I should. I can't love them anymore. I'm filled up. I don't need to work on it anymore. No. The reason it's difficult to love others, folks, very simple to understand. It requires self-sacrifice and self-denial. It's very hard. We'd really rather sit and watch TV than get up and help your family with chores, right? Or here at church, you may be so focused on talking to your friend you haven't seen all week, your brother or sister in Christ, that you don't notice or don't care to move to a visitor or a guest that's sitting by themselves here in the congregation. They're sitting alone, standing alone. You may not attend to them because, yeah, it's harder to do. So you have to take your focus off yourself in order to pay this great debt. You have to put it on others and meeting their needs so that you can attempt, strive to pay this greatest debt of all. And humility will do it. Humility, as Paul often talks about. That's why I'm telling you again, folks, Christian love is counter-cultural to the idea that today love is all just romance and it's spontaneous and it's effortless. We talk about falling in love. Look, falling doesn't take a lot of effort, does it? You can make yourself fall right now on the floor. And you've fallen out of love, there doesn't seem much you can do about falling back into it. But according to the Bible, that's not real love. The Bible commands us to love others. It's a debt that is never satisfied, but God equips those he calls. We can pay this debt, not off, but we can pay it day in, day out, but it takes a commitment. And that's love. That's the greatest debt of all time, as I close with these words. Love is giving for the world's needs. Love is sharing as the Spirit leads. Love is caring when the world cries. Love is compassion with Christ-like eyes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's role, essential work as our teacher and counselor in bringing it to our hearts. May we be more than, as the book of James said, more than just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And may we love our neighbors. May we begin to pay this great debt, this greatest of all, the great commandment of love, to fulfill all of the law, but more importantly, Lord God, to display Christ, to glorify Christ, to make much of Him, to show and share Him to a needy world that wants love and doesn't even know how to define it. And for someone in this room today, Lord, that hasn't even felt this kind of love, doesn't know this love, because they're not yet in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, may today be the day that they would turn to you, trust in Jesus alone as the one who stood in their place to pay the debt of their sin, and that His perfect life on earth could cover them so that they can be forgiven and God could declare them as right before Him and at peace with Him. Do that work in our heart today, Lord God, and may someone come forward even in our time now or afterward in our fellowship if they would like to have some prayer and make sure they understand this love and what it means to be a Christian and to know the great hope and future for them that we talked about earlier this morning from the Bible. Lord, help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love you and love people. In Jesus' name we said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christtomchurch.org. That's Christ Tom Church, C-O-M.org.